Have you ever been really, really close, but just missed? I will never forget a moment in Little League Baseball, and I lived and died by baseball. I played it on the sand lot all summer. When we actually got to put on a uniform, and I had my woolen pants the first time that bloused out and looked like balloons or something on my little tiny skinny legs. Man, I was living the life, and I'll never forget hitting a ball. I was probably third grader at the time, and I split the first and second baseman, and the ball rolled into the outfield. And with all of my might, I had gotten everything I had behind it, and the right fielder at that time, you put in right field the guy that just, there was no future for him. Well, that ball trickled past the right fielder. And so I run around first, and I'm headed to second. And as I'm making round the turn, very well, I was a good base runner. It was the only thing I was good at, that and being short. But I rounded, and I saw the ball go past the right fielder. I knew I had third base. And as I come to third base, the third base coach is waving me home because the guy in right field had run and chased the ball down, and he threw it in, and he missed his cutoff man. I mean, he's in third grade, for goodness sake. He misses his cutoff man, and I'm coming home. You know, and for me, even though I realize it's a single with a three-base error, technically, but to a little third-grade boy, it's a home run. You know, in the box score, you just feel like that's a home run, right? And suddenly, I saw the catcher reach. And so I went into a slide. I was really good at sliding, too. It's probably why I had a hip replacement, actually. But I went into my slide, and the throw just beat me. And I'll never forget just laying there on the ground. Here's the little bleacher stands right behind home plate. And several of my classmates. It was the first time, I think, beyond Martha Ennis in first grade that I realized there were girls watching. Crushed. Devastated. So close to glory. And just missed. But you know what? There were probably 15, 20, 30 people max that saw that, and they moved on to the next play. I am still stuck, right? I am still grieving. Most of our mistakes like that, we don't make them on a big stage, but we've got a video this morning of somebody making a rather sizable mistake, a costly mistake, on a pretty big stage. You got that, guys?
$600.
C.
1C.
There you go again. You have $1,600. Up to you. He's going for it.
$600.
K.
No. Lisa. $650.
M.
Yeah, there you go. And what do we have?
A streetcar. Named Desire.
Yeah, that's it. Well, funny little game. $650 will make it $1,000. And although you got the right answer, I'd rather see Kevin's play. But that's just me. We'll be back in a minute.
I bet that man has heard that played over by his friends and family thousands of times at this point. A streetcar, Naked Desire. It's a great title. How much did the guy lose? Anybody notice? No, he didn't lose $1,000. He actually, I had to go back and rewatch it. He actually lost $600. Yeah. He lost $600. That's a meaningful amount. It's not probably a life-shattering amount. I'm sure the man has gone on to great things. Today's sermon title is, What Have I Got to Lose? What have I got to lose? Another way to ask this question is, why should I follow Jesus? Why should I follow Jesus? In John's Gospel, chapter 3, right after John 3:16, we read these words. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Hey, stop and pause on that. Some of us need to live there for a while, okay? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned. You see, Jesus didn't have to condemn anybody. We were all condemned, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. I do premarital counseling, and the way I always start it, we do this assessment the first time we sit down. I say, you know what, if people always are curious about after the assessment. The number one question is, are we compatible? And I always say, no. You're not compatible because you're a sinner, and you're a sinner. And taking broken people and trying to make a whole relationship, that's not compatibility. You can move to greater grace, to tender-hearted mercies, to bearing with one another and forgiving one another, but are you compatible? Well, if I really believe what the Bible says, you're really not. You're really not. And that's the way we start out. We come out of the chute as sinful people. We're already on the wrong side of the equation. As my youngest daughter asked one night, driving back from a hospital visit of a dear relative in Fort Worth, and listening to all the very shallow comments that people were making because they don't know Jesus, she asked this beautiful question, who ever taught them that our default setting is heaven? You didn't get that from the Bible. You didn't get that from Jesus. I was already in a state of condemnation when I was born. And God sent his Son on a rescue mission to do something about it. That's what the whole Gospel of Luke is really about. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. What have I got to lose? Everything. Absolutely everything. According to Scripture, according to the teaching of God's Word, there is a fork in the road. And your car is already drifting this way. I was driving back. Brenda's still, she's getting much better from her back surgery. But 2 weeks ago, I was driving her back home from Venus, which is actually not a planet. It's a little town on the other side of Texas. And I'm just driving back, and all of a sudden, you know, I get a course correction from Brenda. That's an exit. Well, my car was just, it was just kind of default going that way. And if I hadn't moved the steering wheel, I surely would have gone on the exit because that's the way the car was pointed. You see, I had a default setting and it was wrong. I had to make a choice to take the exit or to get on the right road. And trust me, I wanted to come home. Spending 2 hours in the Whataburger in Venus, Texas is not for the faint of heart. Just saying. Good food, what an environment. Wow. What have I got to lose? I've got everything to lose. So in verse 18 in chapter 9 of Luke, which Gio read for us from God's Word, Jesus asked his disciples a question. Who do the crowd say that I am? Now, this has been building from the very beginning of Luke's gospel. And they answer, well, John the Baptist or Elijah, maybe one of the ancient prophets come back to life. They were impressed. I mean, people were impressed with Jesus. They found him interesting. They found him intriguing. But if they were on Wheel of Fortune, they would have just missed it. Now, Jesus is leading his disciples somewhere. Frankly, he's been leading them through his whole Galilean ministry up to this point to a particular time, a particular moment. And so, he says in verse 20, but you. You see, I can't answer for anybody else. I can't answer for my children. I can't answer for my wife. I can't answer for my precious little grandson. He is going to have to make a choice himself. But you, who do you say that I am? Now, I told you Jesus has been leading them, right? In chapter 4, when Jesus reads from Isaiah's scroll and he says, "Today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your midst," people walked out of synagogue that day saying, whoa, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? In chapter 5, we see Jesus, a man who is crippled, is brought to him, and before Jesus heals him, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the mumbling begins. In chapter 5, verse 21, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Only God can forgive sin. Who does this guy think he is?" In chapter 7, John the Baptist is in prison, and before he's beheaded by Herod, and remember, every text has a context, John is profoundly discouraged. He sends messengers to Jesus, and he says, and this is the Jesus that he's already pointed to early in Jesus' ministry, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But in this moment, John's faith is under supreme duress, and he sends a message to Jesus, and he says, "Are you the one? Are you the one? Or are we waiting on somebody else? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophesied Christ of God? Are you the Lamb of God? Or is it somebody else we're waiting on?" A little later on in chapter 7, Simon the Pharisee and his guests get treated to a woman making a fool of herself over Jesus. And Jesus tells this woman that her sins are forgiven. And Simon the Pharisee and his guests are having this conversation. "Who is this man who even forgives sins? How dare he? Doesn't he know what kind of woman that is?" As a matter of fact, he does know what kind of woman that is. As a matter of fact, he knows what kind of woman that is better than anyone breathing. And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." In chapter 8, there's the storm, the wind, the waves. These professional fishermen who have been on the Sea of Galilee their entire lives believe this is the big one. This is the one that's going to take them down. And Jesus, they wake him up so they can all die together. And Jesus says, "Hush." And the wind hushed, and the waves hushed, and the disciples never hushed. "Who then is this? Who is this? Who on earth is this?" He's not a weatherman describing the weather. He's in charge of the weather. He doesn't read the waves. He commands the waves. "Who is this?" And then it's no mistake that in chapter 9 we have Herod, this little seemingly throwaway paragraph. And in chapter 9, it says in verse 9, Herod talking to himself or talking to his servants says, "I beheaded John, but who is this? Who is this?" You see, Jesus is taking all of us on a journey to a point where he can say, you. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, always willing to speak up, sometimes to his benefit, other times not so much. The one time he was unwilling to really speak up is historically famous. But in this case, Peter, who was probably about a 250 hitter in baseball with a lot of strikeouts, but he's one of those guys when he made connection, like he crushed it. And here he crushed it. In verse 20, he says, you're God's Messiah. Most of the other translations have it a little more literal. You are the Christ of God. You're the anointed one, the chosen one, the prophesied one of the Old Testament. You are the one who was to come and now is here. You are the Christ of God. You find Jesus interesting? You find him impressive? Or do you follow him because of his identity? Because of his identity. These disciples, 11, would go on to live the rest of their lives because of who they believed Jesus to be. Most of them would have their lives ended because they found the identity of Jesus of Nazareth to be Christ of God, the resurrected and coming King. And they followed him because of his identity. Now, as usually happens with disciples, and that would be all of us who follow Jesus, Jesus has to clarify some things. So look at what he does immediately after Peter makes his announcement. In verse 21, it says, Jesus strictly warned and instructed them to tell this to no one. Now, at the end of the Gospels and in the book of Acts, it's suddenly different. They're told, hey, go tell everybody. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go to the very ends of the earth and tell it. Right now, he doesn't want them to do that. And the reason is his work is not finished. And because there is a profound misunderstanding in the nation of Israel what the Christ would come to do. They wanted political freedom. Does that sound like any place you know? Politics is the answer, right? You have got to be kidding me. You have got to be kidding me. Anybody here who reads history can tell you politics is not the answer. Politics doesn't change the heart of a man or a woman. Our hope does not arrive on Air Force One. Just doesn't. I don't care if you're Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, or disgusted. Our hope does not come on Air Force One. But Israel believed it did. And so Jesus says, hey, not yet. Not yet. Keep your powder dry. Don't shoot it until you see the whites of their eyes. Quiet for now. And then he went on to say, it is necessary. One of my favorite little Greek words. Gio, there will be a test later. The word is day. It's not D-A-Y. It's D-E-I. And it means it is necessary. It is necessary, Jesus said, that the Son of Man suffer many things. Whoa! This is supposed to be ticker tape parade stuff, Jesus. He said, no. Before there's a crown, there has to be a cross. It's necessary. I mean, if Christ hadn't died for my sins, I'm kind of in a pickle. Because suddenly I have to deal with my sins. And then I go back very quickly to the first song we opened with today. Lord, I need you. I need you. It is necessary that the Son of Man suffer, that he be rejected, that he be killed, and that he be raised. You and I would not be in this place today if these things had not happened and been witnessed by multiple people who could give testimony to the fact. If Jesus had only stopped with suffering, rejection, and killing, he would just be a footnote in history. Instead, Christianity is the largest faith on the planet, 2,000 years later. I follow Jesus because of his identity. And then Jesus, after he tells him all this bad stuff that's got to happen, he says, it's worse than that. All this bad stuff's going to happen to me. But hey, guys, he said to them all, hey, guys, it's in Greek. It's not really. I'm just making stuff up. Then he said to them all, if any wants to follow after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily, execute himself daily, and follow me. John Stott, the wonderful British pastor, theologian, defined denying ourselves. He said, to deny ourselves is to behave towards ourselves as Peter did towards Jesus when he denied him three times. The verb is the very same word. He disowned him. Peter disowned Jesus. He repudiated him. He turned his back on him. Self-denial is not denying ourselves luxuries such as chocolates, cakes, cigarettes, and cocktails. We're about to go into Lenten season, and all kinds of people will give up all kinds of stuff. Chocolate's very popular to give up for 40 days. Jesus is not talking about your chocolate habit. Go ahead and eat your chocolate. He's not. That's not what he has in mind. Now, I overstate the case a little bit. Hyperbole is kind of the preacher's language. It is symbolic of giving something up to deny yourself. So maybe you should put the top back on the chocolate for 40 days. That's between you and Jesus. But self-denial is not denying or disowning, not denying to ourselves luxuries such as chocolates, cakes, cigarettes, and cocktails. It is actually denying or disowning ourselves, renouncing our supposed right to go our way. To deny oneself is to turn from the idolatry of self-centeredness. Whew, aren't you glad you didn't grow up in John Stott's church? Man, he crushed it. Paul would say in Romans 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, and man, Paul has just spent 11 chapters talking about the profound, beautiful, glorious, captivating mercies of God. If any man is in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. God is for us, not against us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then he draws this conclusion in chapter 12. Therefore, because of the greatness and the goodness of God, for his kindness expressed towards us in Christ, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Sorry, Ryan. We do love your music. We love your leadership. And that's a part of worship, no doubt, to give our praises to God. But this is our true worship, is giving ourselves up and giving ourselves away. Early in marriage, Brenda and I had early days in marriage. Some of you know what I mean. They have assessments now so that you're forewarned of what's coming, which is really awesome. One of the ones I use, I always tell couples that if Brenda and I had this, it would have saved us 10 years of figuring it out. in those first 10 years of our marriage. But we didn't have the assessment. And early in marriage, Brenda would say something along these lines. I would rather drive one idea home than leave two on base. We're baseball fans. LOB is a category that they track in baseball, left on base. Somebody came up to bat, and there was somebody in scoring position. There was somebody on the base paths, and they failed to drive them in. Jesus drives his point home here. He doesn't leave the lesson for another day. He doesn't say, you know, guys, there's a lot more to tell, but today they're at a crossroads. And they know who he is. They've got his identity right. They finally figured that out. And Jesus says, there are consequences to knowing who I am, to saying I'll follow you. And he drives his point home because the stakes are infinitely high. And if you will, today, Jesus hits a triple. He clears the bases. There are three consecutive uses of a Greek word. It's a conjunction, gar, that means because. The first one's in verse 24. For, or because, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life because of me will save it. Now, I follow Jesus. And by the way, I don't follow Jesus. The blank's filled in the same way either way. But I follow Jesus. The reason I follow Jesus is I want to win and I hate to lose. One of my all-time favorite movies, probably number two on my hit parade, is the movie Patton. And there is a wonderful intro in the beginning, big American flag, and George C. Scott playing General George Patton. He walks up. And it's clear that he's speaking to a group of his soldiers. And he says a lot of things you can't say in church. But one of the things he says is that Americans love to win and they will not tolerate a loser. And Jesus could have had a great conversation with both George C. Scott and George Patton. Because he wants you to lose so that you can win. He wants you to sacrifice the temporary so that you can have the permanent. He wants you to sacrifice the temporal, the finite, so that you can inherit the infinite blessings of God forever. I did a wedding in January of 2017, and I didn't have it in my script. It was one of those weddings that was so important I had scripted it. But when I was watching the congregation, and I'd worked with this beautiful couple, and they were as serious as any couple I've ever done a wedding for. Maybe the most serious of all. And I addressed the audience, and I said, I hope you will pardon the length today, because these are serious people doing serious things. And instead of a 20-minute ceremony, we had a 45-minute ceremony. Not because of me, but because they had things in there they wanted, and man, they were rich. I felt like we were in the dragon's lair, laying on beds of golden coins. It was as rich as anything I've ever done. But they were serious people. And they were doing serious things. And Jesus is talking about serious things here. He says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life because of me will save it. Are you a loser? Are you a loser? I had a roommate in college who profoundly changed my life. And he had a little 3x5 card right inside the door of his closet. And every time he opened it up, there's a little mirror right there, and there's a 355 card right below it. And it had this quote on it. Not that one. That one. There we go. I want you to read that with me. Just read this out loud with me. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You can't get a good picture of this young man, Jim Elliot, because he was martyred. He was on the cover of Life magazine. He gave up his life trying to bring the gospel to a group of savages who had never heard of Jesus, and they slaughtered him on a beach. His wife, Elizabeth Elliot, ended up going back there. That entire tribe was evangelized. Most of them became followers of Jesus, including the man who drove the spear in Jim Elliot. And you know what? Jim Elliot smiles down from heaven and he says, "It was worth it to lose my life, because look at all these that are going to be with Jesus forever, because I actually believe this stuff I wrote in my journal." He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Are you a loser? Are you a loser? In order to win, we have to lose. In order to win spiritually, we have to lose. We have to give up our own agenda. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, I want to suggest that we do Jesus-y things, okay? My son-in-law sent our family a text on Friday, and he was looking for an illustration for his message, and the passage he was working with was from 1 Peter, and it says this, "For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you," and Jesus has just talked about his suffering, "leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps." How do we lose ourselves? Well, if you do Jesus-y things, he will mess with your life. He will mess with your life. He'll probably cost you money. He'll probably cost you relationships. In some places on God's earth, he could cost you your life. He could cost you your hopes and dreams. But it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it because of what you'll save in the process of losing. Are you a serious person doing serious things, or are you just playing with life? Just kind of tooting your way through life, skipping over the surface. How about them cowboys? I follow Jesus because I want to win, because I hate to lose. And I follow Jesus because of the profit. The profit motive. There is a profit motive in following Jesus. Look at verse 25. This is the second of those conjunctions. The second of those conjunctions. For, because, what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? Let me just say, Jesus is not impressed with Tom Brady, or Bill Gates, or Steve Jobs, or Donald Trump, or Barack Obama, or Ocasio-Cortez. He's not impressed with Wayne McDonald. I follow Jesus because of the prophet. What do I mean? Jesus is talking about benefits here. I can live on the highest mountaintop in the biggest house. I can be popular as beyond all measure. I can be as gifted as the most gifted person on the planet. I can have everything in life. And what does it matter if I have the whole world and I lose myself? The word benefit there is, it actually is translated profit in several of the more literal translations. It's a business term. What's the profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? There's an old saying I've heard many, many times, a moment on the lips and a lifetime on the hips, right? Now, that's really what Jesus is talking about here, is dieting. I'm kidding. But the point's the same. The point's the exact same. Temporary or eternal? Will you settle for temporary trifles? Our eternal profits. How's your profit and loss statement? How you doing? Hey, are you breathing? It's not too late to put some chips in the bank. If you're breathing, if you're alive, if you've got years, months, weeks left in front of you, it is not too late. It's not too late. I follow Jesus because of the prophet. And finally, I follow Jesus because of the audience. Verse 26. Because whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Oh, by the way, who Jesus is and what he says are inseparable. People are always trying to separate who Jesus is, and they've created a faux Jesus who's all warm and fuzzy, who never asks you the hard questions and never asks you to give up anything. Who Jesus is and what he says are inseparable. Jesus makes that point here. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, their entire denominations, ashamed of the words of Jesus. Their entire nations ashamed of the words of Jesus. And Jesus is very clear. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and the holy angels. Who am I trying to impress? Who am I trying to impress? Am I too cool for Jesus? Too sophisticated? Too educated? Am I smarter than Jesus? I am amazed at how many people who live as though they're smarter than Jesus. And a lot of them are in church. Some of them are pastors. Okay, maybe a lot of them are pastors. What audience am I playing to? Who am I trying to impress? If I'm playing to the right audience, it's that old New Orleans song, "When the Saints Go Marching In." Oh, I want to be in that number. That's glory. That's never-ending glory. I can impress you today, and that will be worthless for eternity. Are you living in denial? Jesus asked us in this passage to live in denial. To deny yourself. To take up your cross, your execution device, to slaughter your agenda. If that's what it takes to follow him. I will either deny Jesus or I will deny my agenda. Anybody know who the Super Bowl champions are this year? I'm afraid I have to break the news to you, the New England Patriots. However, it comes with a caveat. They should not be. They should not be. They clearly should not be Super Bowl champions because they clearly should not have ever made it to the Super Bowl. Because on January 20th in the AFC Championship game, the Patriots were behind 28-24 with 54 seconds left to play. And they were facing a 3rd and 10 from the Chiefs' 34-yard line. Everybody's adrenaline was up. They had the great Tom Brady looking to lead his team to his 9th consecutive game-winning drive. And Brady backed up, and he found his big tight end, Rob Gronkowski, and he threw the ball to Gronkowski, but his pass was intercepted. Game over. Game over. 54 seconds, and however long it took to run that play, 6 seconds maybe, less than 50 seconds to go in the game. Chiefs ball, all they had to do was snap it one time, take a knee, game over, Chiefs go to the Super Bowl. And we don't have to endure the greatness, the genuine, undeniable greatness of Bill Belichick and Tom Brady for another year. But there was a little yellow hanky on the field. Didn't even affect the play. The Chiefs' outside linebacker, D. Ford, had lined up offsides in the neutral zone. No effect on the play whatsoever. You never give Tom Brady and Bill Belichick a second chance. Can you imagine making such a monstrous mistake on such a huge stage? Being the focus of replay after replay, having to go into your locker room and face every one of your teammates that knew if you hadn't made such a boneheaded mistake, not a mistake made in the frenzy of a tackle where you accidentally grabbed a face mask, or you shoved a guy in the back who just turned just before you got there. No, because you lined up off sides. Can you imagine carrying that burden for the rest of your life? We should stop and pray for that young man. I mean that actually pretty seriously. What a burden. But there is something far, far worse. And you and I could experience that. It's to deny Jesus. To put him on the back burner. To be ashamed of him. To be ashamed of his words. And on the day of glory, to be left behind. Think about that. Open your heart to Jesus. Let him examine every nook and cranny. He loves you more than his own life. He has made a way for you to inherit the unimaginable. Will you say yes to him today? Will you say yes to him today? Let's pray. Father, that's really the question. Jesus put it very simply, follow me. And Lord, so much of the time I'm not interested in following you. There are other things that distract my attention. There are other things that sparkle. I thank you for your tender mercies that are new every morning. I thank you that you've allowed me to stumble after you for decades and to pour those mercies over me every morning new. And Lord, I look forward to seeing you in glory when the saints go marching in. Oh Lord, I pray that no one in this room would miss that victory parade. Lord, we need you. You are our one defense. You are our righteousness. Oh Lord, how we need you. We ask for you in your own sweet name, the name of Jesus, who is the very essence of goodness. Amen.